Copy of the scriptures and turn to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, verse 35 is where we are at as we return to Mark. I'll give you a few moments to turn there this morning and we will read it together. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. And it says, "On that day when evening came, he said to them, 'Let us go over to the other side.' Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Hush, be still.' And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?' They became very much afraid and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Let's pray over God's word this morning. Lord, we are so thankful for your word. Lord, it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, I pray this morning, Lord, that we would be able to see the sign in this miracle. Lord, that we would see where it points to. Lord, what you want to do in our hearts through the preaching of this miracle. Lord, help me become less so you become more. Lord, that it's not about notes that I wrote down on a page, but Lord, guide my lips this morning, Lord, that I am just simply the vessel used in this morning. Lord, help our faith to be strengthened here. Help our trust to be falling upon you and you alone. Lord, I pray, Lord, just now, Lord, as there's so many hearts represented here, Lord, that you begin to work in them. Lord, for those who have not found rest, for those who are struggling with peace, for those who are in the trials, in the storms now, Lord, help them to be encouraged by your word here, encouraged about who you are. And Lord, we just pray that you would apply that into our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to welcome you back officially to Mark. We took a slight detour last week on our way back to Mark, but I hope that it's going to be a beneficial detour that we did as we examined, and it will bring a deeper and more depth understanding of the miracles that Jesus is going to do over the next few weeks. I want to recall our definition of what miracles were and what we came to the conclusion of last week is an event that involves a direct and powerful act of God transcending the known laws of nature and defying common expectations and behavior. That was what we came up with when it comes to miracles. And we talked about how the miracles were signs, that the signs were pointing us to something, guiding us to something. There's a purpose in the miracle. It's not just awe and wonders that just make us kind of pause and say, wow, that was incredible and amazing, but there is signs for those who see it, for those who understand it, who have the Holy Spirit to discern, to get the theological significance of what was being done in the miracle. We talked about a few of the truths that I want to bring back to our remembrance, that the miracles that Jesus was doing was verifiable, that people knew and they were verifiable. They were creative in nature. They were complete and instant, and it was done by his sovereign will. And as we look at our account this morning, I want to bring those up again, and I hope that you can begin to spot some of those truths that we see in it. I'm going to highlight a few maybe in passing through the verse, but I wanted to bring that up for you guys so that you guys could see that as well. And I think it's a good opportunity for you to go home as well and to do that study. Where is the verifiable evidence? Where is the created in nature? Where is the instant factor? And see if you can spot the truths within the miracles. I did that with my kids this week so they can kind of see it as well, and they begin to grasp that. I encourage you to do the same. So we're going to pick up in a most wonderful spot. As we took about a 4 or 5 week break from Mark, the story did not. The story, in fact, in verse 35 says, on that day. In fact, where we left off, we're still in the same day of where we left off. We didn't go too far in our story. It says, on that day when evening came. We're still on that same day. Well, what day is that? We see that back all the way back when we begin Mark chapter 4. That Jesus went to the sea to teach because the crowds were getting so big that he had to leave the city, go out to the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he had to teach. And he even had to get into a boat to be able to teach, for the crowd was so massive at the teachings that he was going to do. And what was he teaching? He started to speak in parables, the parables of the soils, the parable of the sower, the parable of the lamp, the parable of the mustard seed. And he began to teach in parables. Jesus has spent the entire day teaching and preaching and doing ministry. And now that day has come to an end. The day has come to an end, and that is where we pick up our story here. Verse 36, it's time to leave at the end of the day. In verse 36, it says, leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. Now, I want you to see something in this. The day is done. Ministry and teaching and preaching has been complete. Jesus has spent a full day doing those things. And now they're about to be led across the Sea of Galilee. Upon whose request? Who led them into the storm? Was it the disciples' idea to go across at night? No. Jesus says, let us go. It is time for us to go. Let us go over to the other side. Who led the disciples into the storm? Jesus knew the storm was coming, yet he instructed them, let's go. We're going to see the point of why Jesus is having them go across next week in our verses of what Jesus is going to do. But this mission journey, if you will, for the disciples is going to be anything but. There's going to be some trials, some tests that are going to happen in just this period of nighttime that Jesus is leading them into knowingly. Jesus leads them into the storm as maybe sometimes we are going to be led into some trials. He's going to test us, strengthen our faith in those. As I think of the verse, blessed are those who suffer for righteousness' sake. Or as 1 Peter 4:12 says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange is happening to you. The Bible many times says that we should expect trials, expect testing. Expect times where we are required to be fully dependent upon God, put our trust in Him and put our faith to test. He's growing us. He's molding us into what He wants us to be for what is coming down the line. The trials will come. I don't know where we got this idea within Christianity that once you become to Jesus, then your life will just be that of easy sailing the rest of the time, as the prosperity gospel teaches and many of the false teachers begin to teach. It brings upon a false hope, as Peter calls them, springs without water, promising refreshing, promising revival, promising all of these things and a blockade around your life so that you'll never get sick, never face trials, never face sadness again. We know that that's not true. Jesus leads his disciples into this storm. He has something to show them. There's a sign that he is going to bring them. Remember, this is all on the basis of he's about to send them out for their own missionary journey to do the things that he has been doing, to teach and to preach the gospel to the people of the town, of that area. He's going to send them out on their own without him with them in that sense of walking with them. He's preparing them. He's getting them ready, and there's a sign that needs to be shown here. We know the trials are going to come, and Jesus leads them to it. Now it says that they're in the boat and they begin to set sail. In verse 37 it says that and begin to set sail just as he was. He was already in the boat. They were ready to go. It was convenient for them. He was already in there. In verse 37 it says that there was a fierce gale of wind that came down. And it was so fierce and so sudden that it began to bring these huge waves, and so much waves that the boat was beginning to fill up with the waves that were crashing over the boat. Now, the Greek word for wind here can also mean whirlwind, a whirlwind that the wind is spinning, almost like a mini hurricane type of style. And this wouldn't be such a crazy thing to see on this specific body of water that they are on. Now, this is not really a sea, as in the Greek, the word sea can mean any really size of body of water. The size of the Sea of Galilee that we're addressed here is about the same size as Lake Vermilion here in Minnesota. So it's a big lake, but it's not really a sea as what we would normally see. It's not the mass of the lake that gives this lake the teeth, but it's the location and the things surrounding it that kind of brings the peril that could happen on this body of water. There is hills and mountains kind of around the entirety of the Sea of Galilee, and it's about 700 feet below sea level. And so when the winds come over the top, it kind of creates a perfect bowl of valley that the winds begin to swirl in it. And so we see that this is exactly what happened here. It came over the top, and the winds begin to swirl, and this wasn't uncommon for this body of water. Now, I think it's also an important detail. Remember, Mark is very close with Peter, and most biblical scholars believe that he is getting his eyewitness accounts from Peter as he writes the Gospel of Mark. And Peter says that it was nighttime, and sailors usually wouldn't sail to go fishing or anything on the sea at nighttime. It was kind of the probability would go up that the winds would come. So it's Jesus' idea, again, leading them to it. So Jesus, in all of this, leads them to the storm. That this strong winds come out of nowhere and it begins to fill the boat with water and the waves are crashing against this. Now, this isn't just an ordinary storm. I think we have to get the real picture of it. This isn't just like a normal storm that they maybe be used to handle. This is massive. This is a different type of storm than maybe that they have remembered or seen ever. Remember, many of the disciples are fishermen. Fishermen in this body of water. They have spent their life on this body of water. Their livelihood comes from this. They were good fishermen as well. They owned boats. They owned hired hands. They have been on this body of water for a long period of time. They know it. They know the winds. They know the waves. They know how to sail. These guys are experienced in this. They're experienced in it. They've been on this water before. They know how to handle storms. They know how to handle water. They know how to handle the waves. They know how to handle the boat. In fact, this boat is most likely Peter's boat. There's even some comfortability with the vessel that they're in, that they already know everything about the boat in itself. So they're comfortable in the vessel. They're comfortable on the sea. They're comfortable with the waves. They're comfortable handling a storm. But we know that this storm is different. Why? Because they're experts, and the experts are panicking. And that's never a good thing when the experts begin to panic. And they're panicking. And they're going in a frantic mode. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? And where are we going to find Jesus in all of this? The boat is rocking back and forth from the waves. The water is crashing into the boat. It's beginning to fill up. I'm assuming that the disciples are all yelling at each other to try to figure out how to get this under control. And where do we see Jesus? Verse 38, asleep. He was asleep on the cushion. Now, this gives us a few details here that I think we need to stop and grasp. First, we see the humanity in our Lord Jesus Christ, that he was fully man. He was fully God, yes, but he was also fully man. He tired as we do. Remember, Jesus spent all day teaching and preaching and doing ministry to the crowds and to his disciples. Remember before that the crowds were pressing on him so much that it was hard for him to even find time to eat, find time to rest. He was exhausted, absolutely exhausted. Have you ever been that before? Exhausted to the point where as soon as your head hit the pillow, you were out. There was nothing that was going to wake you up, and it was just instant sleep. It wasn't that 25-minute kind of wait to sleep. It wasn't scrolling through your phone, for those who do that, and all of a sudden you fall asleep, and you wake up, and you're like, what YouTube video am I watching now, right? This was an instant, just a sleep as soon as your head hits the pillow. I have seen people sleep in an IMAX movie where the surround sound is in the chair, and they slept through the whole movie. These people were exhausted. I remember one time I helped my father and his friend's business do a tear-out job at a bank, and then we installed as well. I worked my regular job from 7 a.m. to 3:30, and then we got into the car, drove to Long Prairie, and we worked from 6 p.m. to 3 a.m., spent 3 hours in a hotel to sleep, woke up at 6 a.m., and then went in to finish that up, install the car, but we got home at 9 p.m. As soon as I got home, I laid down, and I was out. I was exhausted. Jesus was exhausted. He was a man just like we are, in the flesh just like we are. He grew hungry. He grew tired. He grew thirsty. He needed rest as we do. He had the same limitations as we do in our flesh. So we can't miss this point that Jesus shows us his humanity here. There's another thing that we can see from this, is that Christ fully submitted and trusted the sovereign will of his Father. That Christ, even in his humanity, Christ fully trusted and submitted to the sovereign will of his Father. Jesus knew the storm was coming. Jesus knew it would probably be the worst storm that he was going to see, and the disciples were going to need help, but he trusted his Father's will. It was not his time yet. It was not the disciples' time yet to go. This storm wasn't going to kill them. This storm wasn't going to make them perish. He trusted fully in what the plan of his heavenly Father was, that the storm was going to be sent and it was going to be a teaching moment. He trusted fully and submitted fully to the point where he was even able, with the noise and the fierce wind sound and the waves crashing and the screaming of the Pharisees trying to get hold of it, he was able, in all the chaos and all the worry and the fear that everyone else had around him, he was able to find rest. He was able to sleep. Trusting in the sovereign will of his Father, he no doubt had Psalms 127:2 that says that God gives us rest and he even brings blessing in our sleep. That one of the blessings that is given to us is being able to sleep in our trials, to be able to sleep in our storms. We know that Jesus is the beloved of God, as he says when Jesus was baptized, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," and he grants to his beloved sleep. But Ephesians 1:6 also calls us beloved. Also says that we are beloved, that we too can find sleep in those restless nights. We too can find sleep in our storms, in our trials, in the tribulations that we go to. God gives us sleep. And what a promise that is for today. Just a few statistics here in America. Some statistics in 2023 says that 45% of people who live in America lose sleep over their work. 77% of people lose sleep in America over their finances. In a study for parents who have kids, on average in a 6-month period, parents lose 2 full days or 48 hours of sleep over their kids or grandkids even. 15% of that population lose up to 5 full days in that 6-month period, worrying and losing sleep over their kids. No doubt in our lives, I'm sure you've had moments where sleep was hard to come by. The trials have come, the storms have come, your boat is rocking, the winds are howling, and you too have found yourself awake, not being able to sleep. Rest on the promise. Trust in the sovereign will of God, that he works all things together for the good for those who love him, that he will work all things for good. Trust in his sovereign will for your life. Now, does that mean that the storms are always going to instantly stop? Does that mean that he'll always pull you out of the storm? Does that mean the trial is going to instantly end even though you sleep? No, you might wake up still in the storm, but you can find rest. Jesus knows about this. He trusts in the sovereign will of his Father, and the storms will be settled, and the storms will be calm. But in the garden, when he prays, "Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done," even unto death, he still trusts in the sovereign will of his Father. Do we do the same? Do we have trust? Are we able to sleep, even in the most struggles of times? Even unto death, are we still trusting in the sovereign will of God, that he is working it out, that everything he does is right, good, holy, just, and we trust that. We trust his will for our lives, that we know when he calls us home, it's the exact time that we needed to go home. When he calls that loved one, it's the exact time he needed to call the loved one. Do we trust that in him sovereignly? We can find rest. We can find sleep in those trials, in those storms, in the tribulation. Trust in the sovereign will of the Father. Now, this sleep that Jesus is doing is about to be interrupted by some panicked disciples. And they're going to come to him and they're going to wake him. And it says, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Now, in other accounts, and I said I'm going to do this when I see this, that there's other accounts, like in Matthew, it says, "Lord, do you not care that we are perishing?" And in Luke's account, it says, "Master, do you not care that we are perishing?" And a lot of people will read that and say, "Uh-oh, we have some contradictions here again. The Bible is false. They can't get it right of who said what." We have to remember that these men are using different eyewitness accounts or are direct eyewitnesses. And I can tell you that this scenario that they are in, they're not coming to Jesus in a cool collective manner, being like, "Okay, you should probably go tell him to wake up and we're going to get this under control and it's going to be fine." Just kind of maybe like tap him a little bit, like, "Hey, can you wake up?" You know, and one of the things that I'm always scared of is waking my wife up from a nap. It's very like, "Hey, you know, I'm not going to shake her up. And do you not care that we're starving and we need dinner?" Right? I'm not going to do that. Right? She'd be like, "Well, you can make some pizza," right? Something like that. Right? But there's chaos. It's panic. They're going to Jesus. One says master, one says teacher, one says Lord. All titles that are attributed to Christ, that there is no contradiction here. And focusing on those, you're going to miss the whole point. Miss the biggest part of it. It's not what the title that they gave him, but it was the thing that they said about him after. Do you not care? Do you not even care? What a foolish statement. What an amazing statement that they said. Like, what in the world? What in the world are they doing? And we now, 2,000 years later, can look upon this and say, "Look at those silly disciples. Like, well, how foolish are they? Does Jesus care? Did they really do that?" As if we, in our times of trials, in our times of tribulations, never say, "Is Jesus asleep in my life? Is Jesus even there? Does Jesus even care about my situation? I've been praying about this for days, for weeks, for months, for years, for decades, and nothing. Is he asleep in my life? Can I not even hear him? Where is his work? Has God abandoned me? Does he even care about me anymore?" And sadly, Satan has seen this and has crept into the church with false teachers, saying that if you don't hear from God, if you can't hear the audible voice of God, if you can't tune into the right frequency and hear God, then you better check yourself to see if you even have the Holy Spirit. God doesn't want anything to do with you if you can't hear him speak audibly. If God's not doing miracles by your prayers, what are you even doing? Do you even believe in God? Does God even care about who you are? And more doubt and more chaos comes, more struggle comes from this. That we don't even think that he cares about us. Let us not look at the disciples and say, "Well, how foolish they are." Let us instead take the example of them and look at our heart and say, "Have I been foolish in this? Is there times in my life, in my trials, in my storms, have I been so foolish to think that Jesus is asleep in my life?" Yes, there are times that sin separates us from God, that unrepented sin begins to create that barrier. He hasn't moved, we moved. We've tried to put up barriers to block us in that sin. And does that mean that every time that we sin, there's going to be trials and struggles? No. Sometimes there is those things to bring correction, as God chastises those whom he loves, that sometimes he'll bring in a trial to show you your error, to bring upon repentance. But we can't say that every time that a trial comes, it's because of sin. We see this with the blind man, and the disciples look at the blind man and say, "Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents?" And Jesus says, "Neither, but it was by the sovereign will of God that he was blind," because there's something that's going to happen in his life that needs to be at this moment, at this time, and there's a teaching moment in it. God sovereignly made him blind, and he will sovereignly make him see again as well. So let's not look at the disciples and just instantly go, how foolish are they, as if we arrived, as if we have some sort of sudden knowledge that makes us better than them. We too are slow to have faith. We too are slow to believe in our trials and our temptations. Let us heed instead to the warning of not to do that. And a way to do that is remembering what God has done for us already. Remember all the things that he's done for us. Look at what he's done for the disciples. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. This is just from Mark. He's done more than this, but this is just from Mark, our studies of Mark so far. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. He healed many sick and diseases. He set the man who was demon-possessed free. He cleansed a leper from being unclean. He took an unclean man and made him clean. He completely healed the paralytic man. He even forgave his sin. He taught and he preached and he taught the disciples even in their unbelief. He taught the crowd even though they were pressing against him, making it hard to eat, hindering the ministry that he was doing. He still had time, compassion to heal them, to speak to them, to care for them, to love them. He called Matthew a tax collector. He had dinner with the sinners and the tax collectors. Does Jesus care? Do they not remember what he has done? Now, Jesus is going to come back to this. Jesus isn't going to just let this slide. He's got something to teach them from this. But first, he's going to deal with the storm. He's going to deal with the storm, as we see in verse 39 of our text. And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. Hush, be still. In just the words, the sea was still. It says that it became perfectly calm, but in the Greek it reads that it was a calm greatly, or a great calm. That it went from mass chaos of the wind howling, of the waves crashing, of the sound of running water all over, no doubt the screams of the disciples, and all in an instant just quiet. No more wind. The sea is as still as glass. Can we get that picture? Have you ever been on a boat on a lake, or if you see a windy day on a body of water, even if the wind dies down and is gone, the waves still crash upon the shore hours later. The waves still come in hours later. This is just mass chaos, mass noise, and yet then just nothing, still perfectly calm. People with kids have a good understanding, I think, of the noise and the chaos of what it. We have one kid crying, two kids maybe fighting. We no doubt have some sort of toy that's making noise, and there's all this chaos. And then for a moment, it would just get calm for just a second. You're just like, what is that? What is that? Remember, just last year, it was kind of like that. It was so quiet, or it was loud and chaotic, kind of all day, and it just got quiet. And my son Ezra looked at me and he goes, "Dad, I've gone deaf. I can't hear anything." He thought that because it was so quiet for the first time in his life that he just lost his hearing. That it wasn't just because everyone was just quiet. There was no TV. There was no music. There was no anything playing. No one was talking. No one was crying. It was just calm. And he just, instead of, "Oh, everyone's just kind of busy and being quiet," it was, "I've lost my hearing," was his thought of a 5-year-old. But that's what it is. It is just mass chaos. Mass loud, the wind is howling, the waves are crashing, the boat is rocking, and then just whoosh, still. Still, just by the voice, just by the command of Christ's voice. What a display of power. What a display of power that he controls the nature, the wind, the water. An absolute incredible, an awe and wonder. But Jesus does not let them stay in this awe and wonder for too long. He's got something to deal with. He's got their unbelief, their lack of faith, their accusation that he does not care. But notice that Jesus, even before he deals with them on that, even in their unbelief, even in their lacking of faith, even in characterizing him as someone who does not care, he still calmed the storm for them. What a good God we serve, that even in our unrighteousness, even in our unfaithfulness, even in our lacking, he still remains faithful to us, to his character, to his word. What an amazing truth to stop and think about. But Jesus is now going to deal with them to deal with their accusations in verse 40. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Now I wrestled with this a little bit. I kind of wanted to ponder on this. Because what a question. Why are you afraid? Remember, these guys are sailors. They've been on the sea before. They know storms. They know waves. And if I'm on a boat and this fierce hurricane, if you will, comes and begins to rock that boat and fills my boat with water and we begin to sink and there's no end in sight and storms don't usually just disappear like they're about to, it seems like the legit perfect time to be afraid. The experts are panicking. I should be able to panic as well. I can only imagine what the other boats were thinking. Remember, they said that there was other boats with them. I can only imagine what they were experiencing on that boat. So it seems like it's a perfectly reasonable thing to fear. We're going to find out that it's not about the fear of it, but it was the position of their heart that caused that question to be asked. For he says, "Why did you have no faith?" Now what kind of question is that as well? How could they have shown faith in this moment? Should they not have wakened him up at all? Should they have just continued to work as if they can figure out the trial and the storm, and they were just supposed to take buckets of water and throw it overboard and keep the vessel afloat as much as they possibly could? Was that showing faith? I don't think so. I don't think that doing works up until you can try to fix it yourself shows that in Scripture. I don't think that's the case. Should they maybe have known that this is Jesus the Messiah of the Old Testament? And nowhere in the Old Testament does it say that he's going to die like this. But they haven't fully understood that yet. It's still Mark chapter 8. We still have three chapters to go before Peter makes his proclamation of who Christ is. They're still not getting it yet. They wouldn't understand. And Jesus knows that he's going to have to teach them over and over and over again. He wouldn't expect them to get to that point. They lacked faith because they didn't calm the storm themselves. That must be it. That they should have just known that since Jesus can do miracles and since they're his disciples, they should just be able to do it. And they should be able to go to the storm and just calm it themselves. They didn't need to wake Jesus up. They could have done it themselves. And because they lacked faith, they couldn't do it. Like the teaching of Kenneth Copeland and Jesse Duplantis, who can stop the storms from coming and ordered a tornado to go back up into the sky. Where do we see that taught? In fact, we're going to see the exact opposite, that God is the one who controls. God is the one who orders the seas and the wind, not man. So where was their faith? Was it unfaithful to wake Jesus up? No, Jesus needed to be wakened up. Jesus was going to be the one that was going to stop the sea, stop the storm. It wasn't that they lacked the faith in waking him up, but it was what they accused him of that they showed the lack of faith. Do you not care? Jesus is going to bring this back. Do you not care? Notice that they said, "Do you not care? Do you not care?" Twisting his arm, "Do you not care? Do something. We're all going to die. Do you not care?" There was no asking. There was no petition, like we see shown in Scripture, that when we pray, we are to ask God. We are to petition to God. We aren't to go to him in a demanding sense. No. We are supposed to act. But instead of asking, instead of petitioning, they come to an accusation. He doesn't care. Clearly he doesn't care. He's asleep. He does not care. See, the disciples, they looked upon the circumstances and made a conclusion or a judgment on Jesus' character instead of looking upon Jesus and making a conclusion about their circumstance. They looked at the circumstance and made a conclusion of what Jesus and who Jesus is, instead of taking Jesus in the light of Jesus and looking at their circumstance. They did not ask, but it came to despair, of utter despair. They were afraid unto despair. They were afraid unto despair of death. It was a despair. This reminds me of Jesus with the Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus who died. And when Jesus gets to them and they have the interaction there, and it says in verse 35 that Jesus wept, but also said that he became angry, that he was frustrated with it. Because they had a right to be sad. They had a right to be sad over the loss of their brother. But what was happening, it was that of utter despair. That's why Jesus asked, do you believe that they'll be raised again, that there's everlasting life, that even in death there is hope? That even if you were to perish on this boat, there is hope for you? Yet they came to him in utter despair, looking at the circumstance and the trial. Absolute unbelief. Make a judgment on Jesus. He doesn't care. Instead, they should have focused and gazed upon Christ, like we are to do in our storms and our trials. Look at Christ. Look at his goodness. Look at his love. Look at his power. Hold on to his promises. Hold on to his kindness. And then, in light of all of that, look at your trial. Look at your tribulation. Look at your storm. Look at your circumstances in the lens of Christ, through the lens of the cross. This is going to then change the disciples here. It's going to change their fear. They're going to exchange their fear of the storm, of despair, into that of a different type of fear. And it's going to be much more fear. What's more scary than the storm outside of the boat is having God in the boat. Having God in the boat. It brings upon fear. They begin to realize, who is this then? They no doubt have Job 38 or Proverbs 8 in their mind, that God puts the limitations on the sea of where it can go and what it can do and how much it can take over. That God is the one who sets the limitations of the sea. Psalms 104, 7, 106, 9, Isaiah 50, verse 2, Nahum chapter 1, verse 4. It says, God is the one who rebukes the sea. God is the one who does it. Psalm 65, 7, Psalm 89, 9 says, God alone is the one who can still the seas. Turn with me to Psalm 107, starting in verse 23. Psalm 107, verse 23 says, those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wit's end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his love and kindness and for his wonders to the sons of them. That sounds familiar. That sounds like what we just read. They begin to realize, the disciples begin to realize, who is this? They thought he was going in the boat and they were traveling just as he was, but there is more to it than this. And they begin to realize this. And their fear of the storm, their fear that brought despair, then changes to the fear of God, which is a good, healthy fear to have. This is reverence to God. This is not fear in the same way that they were fear to despair of the storm. This was fear of God that brought worship and praise and trust and obedience. They begin to start to see, begin to start to understand it, that it brings upon the wisdom of God, as the Bible says. They know who is in the boat now. And what this does, this reverence to God, it takes down us a notch, does it not? It takes us and puts us in our place and puts God rightfully where he's supposed to be. And so many times we try to flip that, do we not? It's myself, and we try to kind of elevate ourselves and get us closer to God in that sense by bringing him down and raising us up. But a true reverence of God puts God right back where he's supposed to be and brings us back in desperate need of him instead. That's why Isaiah says, oh, I am a man of unclean lips. Or as Peter says in Luke 5:8, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Shows us exactly what we needed. It brings us down and puts God back. We need to have a healthy reverence for God again. So much in today's society, we have made a sissy Jesus. One who just kind of gives everything that you want. There's all ways to heaven, just love, and all of this stuff. We made him weak. We made a Jesus of our own creation. There's no reverence for him any longer. There's no holding him up in esteem of where he truly belongs and where we truly are. Let's get back to having the fear of God in our hearts again, to put God back where he is. We have a great opportunity to do that here this morning in the time of communion that we are about to partake. For those who are helping with communion, if they could prepare to assist in that. And as this morning, as the elements are about to be passed out, as we pass out the bread and the cup this morning, I want you to, in your heart, focus on these three things as the elements get passed. Do you need sleep tonight? Are you going through a trial and a tribulation, a storm? Do you trust in the sovereign will of God in your life? Do you trust? Can you find sleep tonight? Pray for anything that you need to repent of, that maybe you haven't trusted God, that maybe you've acted in despair over your situation. Find rest in him tonight. For some of us, we need to have the correct lens to look at. We need to look upon the circumstances that we're going through in light of, in the lens of Christ, in the lens of the cross. Don't let the circumstances dictate the way that you see God. Instead, flip it the other way. Look upon God and his goodness and his faithfulness and his love. Look upon what Christ did to you for you on a cross, that he saved you and redeemed you. And look upon that, and then look upon your circumstances. Make conclusions of your circumstances through what Christ has done. And then finally, where is your reverence today? Is it easy to give God what he deserves on Sunday morning? Worship, time of fellowship, hearing God's word, writing down notes, spending time in prayer. But then Monday through Saturday, there's no reverence. It's just back to life, to normal. Live holy. Live in a reverence to God. Spend time in prayer. Your life is so busy. Is there time for God, the one who even gives you the ability to breathe, to even do the things that you are so busy to do in the first place? Do you have a healthy reverence of God? Examine your hearts this morning. Repent of the times maybe where you didn't trust him. Repent of the times that maybe you're not trusting him now. Repent of the times that maybe you accused him of not being there and being asleep in your life. And repent maybe if you haven't had the correct reverence of God. The elements will be passed out shortly. I ask that you hold on to them together, and we will take them together once everyone has been served. You don't need to be a member here to partake. We just ask that you have trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior here this morning. So take the time to reflect as the elements get passed out this morning.